All right, as you finish up, make your way back to your seat, please. And once you do, go ahead and have a seat. Before we look into God's Word this morning, I want to lead us in a time of prayer. And specifically, this next week, the Supreme Court is going to begin to hear arguments in a case that will define or decide the definition of marriage for us as a nation. And so I want us to be in prayer together this morning as we come together. So bow with me, and let's pray. Father, we have been blessed to enjoy all of our days, and even before us, something very few people know or have known, religious freedom. And yet this week a case is coming and will come before the Supreme Court on the definition of marriage, and it seems possible that same-sex marriage could be legal throughout our nation. We pray that this would not be the case. Believing what is contrary to your will is also contrary to human welfare, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be motivated by genuine love in our opposition. And God, I pray that if this happens and more businesses that are motivated by people of faith, and if they begin to be penalized, Lord, because they will not perform services for such occasions, I pray for us as your church that if we face a choice and a consequence like this, that we will be people full of grace and truth. Help us to act with integrity and humility. Fill us with your Spirit so that we will fear both unrighteousness and self-righteousness when making and explaining our choices. And if in the future there is a high price to pay for following our conscience, protect us from self-pity by reminding us of those long ago who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, knowing that they had a better and abiding possession. Father, I also pray that you would help us to have marriages that are strong and selfless in these days. Let our marriages be what you would desire, not just heterosexual, but marked by relational oneness and mutual submissiveness and lifelong togetherness. Jesus, build your church so that your people exemplify the beauty intended for love and marriage, so that many might desire it and desire you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing to talk about that. We're talking about what God intends and God desires for marriage. And we're learning several things and have been for the last few weeks from the book of the Song of Solomon. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and to open to the book of the Song of Solomon. We'll be looking at various spots in the book this morning as we wrap up this three-part series. As we think about what God intends for love and marriage based on this book. In this book we see a man and his wife and their love for each other. And we get an example, we get a picture, really, of what God desires and what God designed for male and female in the context of marriage as it relates to love and particularly physical intimacy. This book really is essentially about that. This book, the book of the Song of Solomon, is about physical intimacy. And so that's what we've been talking about. 2 weeks ago when we began the series, we talked about pleasure and physical intimacy. It's celebrated. The pleasure of physical intimacy within marriage is one of the themes, one of the primary themes of the book of the Song of Solomon. God intended that. God intended that for us. Last week, as we continued to think about the message or the themes of the book of the Song of Solomon, we talked about patience and physical intimacy. And we looked at the bride in the book of the Song of Solomon saying to other young single women, the daughters of Jerusalem, to not awaken or stir up love before it's so pleased. And we talked about how we need patience if we're singles. We need to patiently wait to abstain from intimacy until the right context which is heterosexual marriage, and until the right companion comes. And we talked about that last week. And today we're going to finish by talking about praise and physical intimacy. Another thing you can't help but notice when you read the book of the Song of Solomon is the way the two who are married, the husband and wife, continually are praising each other, speaking highly of one another, and speaking kindly and lovingly and romantically to each other. And that's what we're going to focus on today. And while the book of the Song of Solomon does focus quite a bit on physical intimacy, one of the things I want us to remember as we come to the beginning of this last message in this series is that God's desire and God's design for marriage is total intimacy. Total intimacy. When the Bible says in the beginning of the book of Genesis, God created them male and female, and for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife or cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. He was talking about more than physical intimacy, though he was also talking about physical intimacy. He was talking about total intimacy, one flesh, relational oneness. That's what God desires for marriage. That's what God intended for us to experience and to enjoy in our marriages, in our relationships. And one of the things we're going to see today very clearly is that communication is central to true intimacy. Communication is central to true intimacy. Because what we see, and we're going to see today, is these two communicating. And particularly communicating their love and their joy in their love for each other. And essentially what we're going to see today and learn today if we're married is this: we must verbalize, we must continually communicate our love for one another as husband and wife in the context of marriage. And it's so easy as time goes by in a relationship, in a marriage, to fail to do that, to cease to say, to cease to, as often as we should, speak of our love and our desire and our appreciation for each other. And so that's what we're going to see, and that's really the essential lesson that we're going to have reinforced this morning as we look at the Song of Solomon. Look, if you will, in chapter 1. And again, we won't be able to look at all that we have of this kind of thing in the book of the Song of Solomon, but we're going to look at several examples. Look down in verse 9 of chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. This is the husband speaking to his wife. And he says this: I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, guys, don't use that one, okay? Don't use that one because it might be misunderstood. Don't call your wife a mare and think that that's going to make her happy. But in this day and in this context, she would have understood what he was saying. And so, guys, we need to apply what this book says, but there's need for cultural transposition. Right? That was a different culture. We're in a different culture. And so we want to communicate the same kinds of things, even if we don't do it in exactly the same kind of way. What is he saying here? Well, what he's saying is this. The picture is this. Pharaoh's chariots, as all chariots would have been pulled by stallions, males. And a mare is a female. So the picture that he's painting with this compliment is this: lots of stallions, male horses that pull chariots, and one mare walks by. chaos. Chaos, that's what he's talking about here. Because the stallions would have been highly motivated by the mare. They would have been filled with desire. The men who were trying to get them to pull the chariots would have had a difficult time getting them to not be distracted and to stay on course and to do what they were supposed to do. That's the picture. What he's saying is essentially is, I can't take my eyes off of you. You are beautiful. That's his way of saying it. That's what he's saying through this picture, through this image. Then he goes on in verse 10 to continue to say the same thing essentially. He says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. He's probably here talking about earrings that would hang not far from the cheeks. And so he's complimenting how beautiful she is and particularly talking about her earrings. Then he says, as he continues in verse 10, your neck with strings of jewels, necklace, a necklace evidently, or necklaces with jewels. He's talking about how she looks and how beautiful she looks, and particularly he's complimenting certain things, specific things that enhance her beauty. Now drop down to verse 15, and here he continues to speak like this. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Notice he says twice that she's beautiful. Two times in verse 15, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. And he also, notice in verse 15, refers to her again as my love. One of the interesting things that I discovered as I started studying or restudying this book recently for the series is how often these two use romantic nicknames when they speak to and speak about each other. We see here he says, my love. Back in verse 9, he used that same nickname. He calls her my love. I compare you my love, he says there. So that's one of the nicknames that he uses. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I want you to notice what he says at the end of verse 15. Your eyes are doves. Again, guys, that may not communicate today what it did then, but the meaning is this. In that day, doves represented basically two things to most people. They represented beauty and they represented tranquility. And so when he says to her, your eyes are doves, what he is saying essentially through a metaphor is what he's just said, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. But he's saying a little bit more than that, because doves were not only symbols of beauty, they were symbols of tranquility. And so what he was saying essentially is this, in your eyes, I see the tranquility, the peace that you have on the inside, which is a part of your character, which I also consider beautiful. That's what he's saying. He's saying you have beauty and it's right there. Your eyes are a part of that. Your beautiful eyes are a part of your beauty. But I also see, as I look into your eyes, deep into your soul, and I see the tranquility, I see the peace, I see the character that you have, and you're beautiful. Essentially, he's saying this, guys, you're beautiful inside and out. That's what he's saying through these terms and through these images that he uses. You're beautiful inside and out. All right, here's a takeaway for all of us this morning. Praise the appearance and character of your spouse. Praise the appearance and character of your spouse. Look for those things in your spouse's appearance that are praiseworthy and praise them. Look for those things in your spouse's character that are praiseworthy and praise them. That's what we see modeled right here by Solomon himself in these first few verses that we've looked at. Now drop down to verse 16, just below verse 15 where we just read, and notice just the first part of the verse. She is now speaking, the wife is responding to what she's just been heard, what she's just heard said, what's been said to her by her husband. Verse 16, she's responding, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." Now, ladies, again, guys may not like being called, like for you to call them that in these days, but in those days it was good. It would be like saying you're handsome today. "You are beautiful," she says, "my beloved, truly desirable." I think there's a pretty good lesson we can learn here, too, that I want you to think about with me. He says to her, what? Twice in verse 15, "You are beautiful, you are beautiful." And then in the beginning of verse 16, she responds and she says, what? "You are beautiful." I think there's a lesson here, and the lesson is this: sincere praise is usually reciprocal. Sincere praise is usually reciprocal. In other words, he praises her, and then she essentially says the same thing back to him. She praises him. Now, again, I say usually, but there's hope here. As we begin in marriage, maybe if we're not doing this very well, if one will begin, if one will take the initiative, and guys, by the way, let me just add this, a part of what it means to be the head in the marriage is that you are the initiator. So go first. Go first. And if one person does that, it can and often will over time have a positive effect on the other person, and it will begin to be reciprocal. In other words, this is how this kind of relationship can be enhanced or can be kick-started. Because praise, sincere praise, is usually reciprocal. I mentioned earlier that there were nicknames throughout the book. We see here that she uses this one, "my beloved." He says to her, calls her "my love." She calls him "my beloved." Now, this week, I decided I was just going to scan the book of the Song of Solomon again and just write down and try to find every romantic nickname that they used for each other. Before I did that, I went online. I Googled romantic nicknames, and I found all kinds of websites. And I found one that listed 250. So guys, if you're having a hard time thinking of one, they're out there. But I think it would be better to consider even some of the ones we have here, though we might not say them exactly the same way. But listen, here's what I found as I looked through the book this week. There are three romantic nicknames that she used for him. Three. Here they are. The first one, "the one my soul loves." That's the first one we see in the book of the Song of Solomon. She speaks of him and to him and refers to him as "the one my soul loves." The second is the one we see here in verse 16, "my beloved." It's the one that's used most often. It's constantly used by her when she's speaking to or speaking about her husband. And then she also, on one occasion, calls him "my friend." And so those three are names that she uses, nicknames that she uses when speaking to or speaking about her husband. Now, guys, this is interesting. Guess how many he used for her? 11. 11. I don't know the meaning of that necessarily, but I know this. I know guys sometimes have to work at this. This kind of thing, romantic talk. And maybe we should learn something. I think the bar is set pretty high for us guys, right? In this book. So let's listen and let's learn. Here are the 11 nicknames he uses for her throughout the book. "Most beautiful among women." Ladies, would you like that one? "Most beautiful among women, my love." I mentioned that one already. That's the one he uses most often. He also refers to her as "my beautiful one." "My dove." He not only compares her eyes to doves, he actually calls her his dove. "My bride." "My sister." "My garden." "My perfect one." "My lovely." "Noble daughter," even though she wasn't. She was not the daughter of a person in nobility. That would be sort of like calling your wife princess. today, and loved one. Those are the different nicknames that he uses. Now, I just mentioned a second ago about the husband being the head, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to make sure that guys understand what that means. That context in Ephesians chapter 5 that says that the husband is the head of the wife says that the husband is supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that the wife is to submit to her husband just like the church submits to Christ. And so, like we said in the first message of this series, in the Bible there's a parable. Marriage is a parable of God's relationship to his people and particularly Christ's relationship to the church. And so, guys, what does that mean? If you think about being the head of your wife in that context, with that comparison that's made there, here's what it means. And guys, I want us to get this. Christ took the initiative. Christ died for us, Paul said in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners. That means he acted in love even while we were sinners. What does that mean, guys, for us? It means we go first when it comes to love. We go first when it comes to praise, when it comes to compliments, when it comes to serving our wives. And then there's another thing that I think of. That passage goes on to say that Christ gave himself up for us. He died for us. So men, we go first. That's a part of what it means to be the head. But we also do most. Because Christ did, right? He died. He went first. He initiated the whole thing. He loved us first. That's why we love him, right? We love him because he first loved us. That's how it's supposed to work in a marriage. The husband goes first and he does most. We make the most sacrifices. We yield the most. We apologize first. That's what it means. That's the side of headship that we can't forget about. And it really is the foundation of it if we are trying to do what God says in his word. And I say that because here we have a man who is going first and who is doing most as he praises his wife. And the result is it's reciprocal. And there's a wonderful relationship. There's a wonderful relationship. Here's what I think based on my own experience, and I mean by that, including lots of people that I've talked to through the years as a pastor. If the wife goes first in terms of serving, in terms of praising her husband, sometimes the husband reciprocates. But if the husband goes first, when it comes to love and when it comes to serving his wife, the wife almost always reciprocates. That's just the way God made us as human beings. And what I'm saying to you again, guys, is we have the responsibility. We both have responsibilities in marriage, husbands and wife, but we should carry the greater weight when it comes to the responsibilities of marriage. That's what it means. And we see a model of that, I think, in this book as he praises her in all of these interesting and unique ways. Now look in chapter 2, and let's look at verse 2 very quickly. Here he is again. Here he is again, praising his wife. Notice what he says. As a lily among brambles, so is my love, he's talking about his wife, among the young women. The picture here is of a valley that is filled with thorns, brambles. But in the middle of this valley, there's a lily, there's a flower. And he says, that's what you are like in comparison to the other young women. Guys, this is not something that I've given you a blank in that you have a place to write something down. But guys, I want you to write this down. okay, in that space that you have on your outline if you're taking notes this morning. Look at your wife like she is the lone lily in your life, and at all other women as if they were thorns in comparison. I think that's a good takeaway from what we see right here. Now, guys, that's not easy, but it's something we need to be intentional about. Look at your wife like she is the lone lily in your life, and at all other women as if they were thorns in comparison. That's what Solomon, that's the way he saw his wife. That's what she was to him. And that's how God wants all of us as husbands to see our wives and to look at our wives. Down in chapter 2 at verse 13, we have her telling about something that he said. So in some ways, these are his words, even though they are her words, reporting what he has said. Beginning in the middle of verse 13. Arise, this is him talking to her. She's telling it, but he is talking to her. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, the imagery here is this. He's essentially saying, I want to get away with you, and I want to get alone and be alone with you. That's what he's saying here. Come away. Come away with me. It's sort of like he's saying, let's get away for a weekend. And let's be together. Let's be alone together. And the imagery here is of doves that hide in crevices of cliffs and are reluctant to leave. And possibly what he's saying here is that he hasn't seen her or heard from her in a while, possibly because she's somewhat shy and tends to withdraw. And he's saying to her, come, let's get away. I want to hear your voice. I want to see your face. Your face is beautiful. Your voice is lovely. Guys, here's another thing for us to apply. Take the initiative to make time to be alone with your spouse. Date nights, that's what I'm talking about. Weekends, anniversary trips. Make time and take the initiative, guys, to say, come. Come away. Let's get away. Let's get alone. Let's be away for a while. Let's be alone for a while. I want to be with you. I need to see you. I want us to have some time. That's what he's doing here. He's taking the initiative. And she's responding. Now let's look very quickly at two other places. Here in chapter 4, he continues. Let me just read just a few verses at the beginning of chapter 4. Again, he is praising her. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. We've seen that before. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Again, guys, that might not work. But here's what he's saying. He's saying in this particular place near Gilead, there were hills and there were quite often goats that would in large groups be moved from the top of the hill to the bottom of the hill. And they were black goats that were particular, that he's referring to here particularly. And as they would leap and as they would come down the hill as a group, it would look like, to him at least, what he thought about when he saw that was his wife's long black wavy, flowing hair. That's what he's talking about here. Then he says in verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing. He's talking about sheep that are white. And he's saying you've got white teeth and they're clean. That's how he's praising her. But he doesn't finish with that. Listen to this. I just think this is funny. All of which bear twins. Still talking about her teeth. And not one among them is lost its young. In other words, she has all of her teeth. That's what he's saying. He's complimenting this. Now, this was before dentistry, so maybe this was more rare in those days. And so he's essentially saying, you've got all of your teeth, and they're white, and they're shiny. He's praising her. Verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranates behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I'll explain that in just a second. Built in rows of stone, on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. He's talking here about how beautiful she is, and he's not saying she has a really, really huge long neck. That's not what he's saying here when he says your neck is like the Tower of David. He's just talking about something that somewhat looks like a neck that was very loved and very a prime thing, a place that people would stare at. It was beautiful. And so again, that's what he's saying. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And so he's praising her, and we see this. Now, Pastor Jared, who's our pastor of worship and music, mentioned to me a few weeks ago that there was a picture that someone had done taking all of this stuff literally. And I want to show you that. I think we've got that on a slide. Yeah. Not so flattering if you take it strictly literally. You can see the Tower of David. That's what the neck is. And you can see all of the goats that are her hair. And this goes not just from the text we're in, but from other texts and so forth. You may see Winnie the Pooh. Do you see? Winnie the Pooh. There's one place in the book where he says, honey comes from underneath your tongue. And so that's literally what he painted. So anyway, this is not to be taken literally, right? This is just a picturesque, poetic way to communicate his love for her with images and symbols and things that she would be aware of that would communicate his love for her. Now, drop down to chapter 5, and really quickly, let's look at just a couple of things. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Here she is praising him. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Some of us grew up singing, he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Well, that's what she said about her husband, and that's what that song was based on. Verse 11, his head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. They both had really dark black hair, which makes sense when you think about where in the world this was taking place. His eyes are like doves. Beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. He's here contrasting the white. She's contrasting the white of his eyes with the center of his eyes and the contrast and how beautiful his eyes are to her. Verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. Guys, wouldn't you like to look like that? Or wouldn't you at least like your wife to see you that way? She's praising him. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. So, again, these are just a couple of examples of the beautiful images and phrases that are used as these two communicate their love for each other, as they praise the physical beauty of each other, and as they praise the physical intimacy that they enjoy with one another. Beautiful images. Let me just say this as we finish this series. I mentioned earlier that there's a parallel, a parable the Bible gives us, and I don't want us to miss something that we might miss at this point. And I guess in summary, I would say it like this. Praise your spouse and praise your Savior. in light of what we've looked at this morning. Again, the Bible compares the relationship between a husband and a wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. And here we see these two praising each other. And I think we also can see in that something of how we should praise and the fact that we should praise our Savior. C.S. Lewis, when he was first beginning to believe, had a problem as he was beginning to believe in God. And one of his problems was, he said, was he just didn't fully grasp this thing, God demanding praise. He said to him, it sort of sounded like a vain woman who wanted compliments. And that just didn't seem right to him. It just didn't seem like that's what God was like. But he later discovered where his problem was and how he was and why he wasn't able to see through this and see why he was wrong. He said this, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely had escaped me. I thought of it in terms of a compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, he went on to write. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. In other words, he said, this is something we see all around us. The world is filled with praise. We naturally praise what we enjoy. And then he said this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise is not merely expresses, but complements the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, think about it. You read something that you think is great, that you think is beautiful. What do? Well, you verbalize how great it is. You say that. And another thing you do that I think is interesting that parallels what we're talking about here is you say to other people, hey, you got to read this. Right? You praise what you enjoy and what you find beautiful and what you find important and great. And you also want others to join you. This past week, I was watching one of the NBA games, the one in the tournament that's going on this week, and I was watching the Clippers. I think it was early in the week, and Blake Griffin had a dunk that was incredible. I scared everybody in the den because my wife was doing something and Josh was doing something, and I think I startled them because of my response to the dunk. I said, wow, that was incredible. That was great. And then, because we have the DVR, I said, you guys have got to see this. And so Josh was into it. Melody endured watching it. And so I rewound it, and we saw the dunk at least once. I won't say how many times we watched it, but that's how praise works, right? You see something great, and you almost inevitably praise it. You go, wow, that's great. And you want other people to share it with you. You want them to see it. You want them to praise it with you. That's what we're called to do with God. If we see Him for who He is, as beautiful as He is, the most valuable, the most important, the greatest thing in all of the universe, we will praise Him. We will praise Him because it not only expresses our enjoyment, it also completes it. It's the consummation of our enjoyment of God. And so, again, I want to say to you this morning, in light of what we've seen here, praise your spouse. That's an important, incredibly important part of marriage. But as a reflection of that and somewhat similar to that, we all should continually be expressing our love and our praise and adoring our God for who He is and for what He's done for us in Jesus. I want us to finish here in just a moment. As we receive the offering and as people pass the cards in that we talked about earlier, I want you to think with me. I want us to think about God's great love for us, vast as the ocean, demonstrated through Jesus' death. And I want us to think about how much He's loved us. And I want us to praise Him as we do that this morning. So let's bow as we prepare to give and to contemplate further. God's love for us. Father, I thank you for this day and for this time. And I pray that you would strengthen the marriages of your people here. And I pray that our marriages would be such that those in the world that we live in, even with all of the confusion and with all that is wrong in our world and all that we see happening around us in our country, help us to so live that people will take notice of the selflessness and the kindness and the praise that we experience and enjoy in our marriages. And I pray that people would want it and that they would want you. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen our homes and our families, our marriages in particular. And Father, I pray also that you would help us to praise you in a similar way, because you are the one who has loved us first. You gave yourself for us while we were still sinners. We love you because you first loved us. Remind us of how great your love is, and stir us and cause us to love you more as we think today about what you've done for us. Help us to praise you. Help us to want to bring others to know and praise you also. In Jesus' name, amen.